Well, amen. Praise the Lord. Thank you so much, Brother Kenneth, for leading us in worship. Worship choir, thank you. What an awesome morning we have. It's so good to see you. We welcome the Mission of Hope men with us today. Love you, man. All right. When you're married, that's okay. It's okay. Exodus chapter 32 this morning. Exodus chapter 32. We're working our way through the book of Exodus here at Crawford Baptist Church. And it's a joy to be able to bring God's word to you as we study it together this morning. The worship continues now. We've worshiped in prayer. We've worshiped in song. We've worshiped through the choir leading us in worship. And worship is not a spectator sport. There's no worship happening in your seat if you're not setting your mind's attention and heart's affection upon the Lord and praising Him for who He is and for what He's done for you in and through the person and work of Jesus Christ. So it is such a blessed morning to gather and worship and be in the presence of the living God this morning together. I do want to pray. And then we're going to move into Exodus chapter 32 together this morning. So let's bow and pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you for the blessing of being able to gather together today to sing and to pray, to intercede. Lord, for the lost, to intercede for brothers and sisters going through that valley. And I pray that our steadfast hope will be in you and that we would fear you above all others, even in the hard times. Help us to keep our eyes on Jesus. Lord Jesus, you are the good shepherd, and you take care of your sheep. You are with us, Lord. Help us, O Lord, during this time. I pray, O God, that you would anoint me as I endeavor now to preach your word, and that I would preach and cut it straight today. I pray, God, that you would use the truth in every heart and mind today, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, this morning, when you hear me say, if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, turn to the book of Exodus. When I say turn to the book of Exodus, what pops into your mind in that moment? You don't have to say it out loud, but just think. When I say book of Exodus, what pops into your mind? Some of you would say it's a sermon series that is going to go on forever. Now, it may seem that way, but actually we're in chapter 32, and very soon there are going to be chapters just kind of repeating what we've already preached through on all the different pieces of furniture in the tabernacle, so we're actually going to be going over those rather quickly. So we're closer to the end of the series in Exodus than you might think. We're going to be looking at chapter 32 and 33 and 34 with some specificity, and then that next section of chapters, basically the people go do everything that God told Moses on the mountain that they're supposed to do, and they do that, and then the glory of the Lord fills the tabernacle there in chapter 40. So we'll be in chapter 40 before you know it. But when you mention the book of Exodus, a lot of people think about the plagues. They think about the Nile River turning to blood. They think about the sun refusing to shine for a period of time. They think about the frogs and one more night with the frogs. Some people think about the Passover event. Some people would think about forgiveness for sin, even with the book of Exodus, which is certainly true. Some people would think about freedom from slavery. They would think of the Mount Sinai. That may pop into your mind, Mount Sinai or the Ten Commandments. And you know, all of these events and all of these places are associated with the book of Exodus. But the ultimate purpose for the book of Exodus is worship. The ultimate purpose of the book of Exodus is worship. God is redeeming His people out of slavery so that they can worship him. In fact, the Lord in the burning bush, back in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 12, when the Lord was speaking to Moses, he tells Moses in Exodus 3:12 that I'm going to bring my people up out of Egypt, and they're going to return to this mountain, and they're going to serve me here. And so one way we know God is true and faithful, as we have sung this morning, is because God keeps his word. And God, and there were times when it didn't look like they were coming out. I mean, and the people let Moses know about it. But God was faithful, and God brought them through, and God brought them out, and God brought them to Mount Sinai to worship him. In fact, we all have been created to worship God. Everyone worships someone or something. Everyone. You know, as John Calvin said in the Institutes of the Christian Religion, our hearts are idol factories, which means that since we have been made in the image of God, created in the image of God, you and I cannot help but worship. But we either worship the one true and living God, or we worship an idol, a false god. And so we're all worshipers in this room this morning. And what we see in Exodus is that God led his people to Mount Sinai to worship him the way that he desires to be worshipped. In fact, this is why there has been so much specific detail given in Exodus chapters 25 through 31. Which were some very challenging chapters for me personally to study and try to preach and apply to our people. And I pray that they have been fruitful and beneficial as we've worked our way through. But in those chapters, if you just remember, you know, the Lord gave Moses specific details about the tabernacle and about how to design the Ark of the Covenant and how to design the table of the bread of the presence and the golden lampstand and the altar of incense and the bronze altar and the bronze basin and the curtains that go around the perimeter around the tabernacle. And then we spent some days looking at the clothing of the high priest. We spent a Sunday on that and how it was just very specific, detailed information how that God designed the tabernacle and the priesthood. You see, God cares about how his people worship him. A lot of people today think any kind of worship will do. Just so they're worshiping. Just so they're getting after it. Just so that they're doing their thing looking to God. But you know, the Bible teaches us that God cares how his people worship him. Not all worship is equal. And not all worship is acceptable to God. We learn that as we teach through the book of Exodus together. Now, in recent weeks, in chapters 25 through 31, we've been up on with the Lord on top of Mount Sinai. It's been the Lord and Moses, and we've been learning from what the Lord is teaching Moses about the instructions about the tabernacle and about worship and about all these furnishings that go with the tabernacle, and the priest clothing, and all these things. Today, we come to the base of the mountain, to the bottom of Mount Sinai, and we see what's going on in the camp. And what's going on in the camp isn't good. In fact, it's a tragic occurrence. This is like Israel's fall. There was a fall in Genesis 3. Here we have Israel's fall into deep sin. In fact, as we're going to see when we come back to Exodus 32 the next time, a great sin is about to be perpetrated by the people of Israel. So here's the big idea today. I want you to grab this thesis statement, this big idea, and then we're going to walk through these verses, the first 14 verses of chapter 32 this morning. Here's the big idea. It should be on the screen, right? The big idea. Idolatry arises when people forget the goodness of God. In fact, as I was going back over this, I was thinking I could tweak it. I always tell our students the shorter that is, the better. Because it's harder for you to remember it. Of course, you can take a picture of it with your camera and have the big idea for the whole sermon. This is the sermon in one sentence. That's what this is. But idolatry arises when people forget the greatness and goodness of God, provoking God's wrath, which can only be satisfied by God's mediator. That's going to sum up these 14 verses today. And then our second part of the chapter, we're going to focus on that mediator even more so when we come back to Exodus. In 2 weeks, okay? But well, I want you to see this. Idolatry arises when people forget the goodness of God, and that provokes God's wrath, which can only be satisfied, appeased by God's appointed mediator. Now, in Exodus chapter 32, follow along with me in verses 1 through 6, if you will, okay? And I want you to keep this thought in mind as I'm reading the verses. If we can do two things at one time, maybe we can't. It was daylight saving time, right? Okay, but here it is. God must be worshipped the way he desires to be worshipped. God must be worshipped the way he desires to be worshipped. That's my first point, by the way, and I want now to read these first verses for you. Verses 1 through 6. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what's become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And again, my point here is this, that we need to get down. God must be worshipped the way he desires to be worshipped. And what we see in these first six verses is the classic example of how God says, "I am not to be worshipped." So this is not a positive example. This is a negative example as we look in these verses. Look in verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, right, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this man Moses, we don't know really what's happened to him. He's been gone." In fact, Moses, we know, was up there about 40 days and 40 nights. So he's been up there somewhere around 7 weeks or so now with the Lord, okay? And they're beginning to question Moses and the leadership, not only of Moses, but also the leadership of God here. And so they notice it says they gathered themselves together to Aaron. This is not a friendly little huddle. Not a holy huddle coming together. This is more of an antagonistic encounter as you study the commentaries on this passage, as you look into the meaning of these words. They're coming kind of to coerce Aaron. It's like the people have been talking and thinking and murmuring amongst themselves, and they have a plan, they have an agenda, and now they're coming to the man that Moses left in charge, Aaron, and they're telling him, "Hey, look, we're gonna have to do something, and here's what we want you to do." And so they say, "Aaron, you're gonna have to make us gods that are gonna go before us." Now, here's the thing. 7 weeks or so before this incident here in Exodus 32. 7 weeks before that, God entered into a covenant with these very people. In fact, in Exodus chapter 24, the Lord gives them his covenant, and the people, listen to what the people say in verse 3. Here's what these people said 7 weeks earlier. They said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." In fact, basically three times, the people of Israel say, "Lord, all your rules and statutes, all your commandments and rules, hey, we got it. We're going to keep them. We are going to obey them." They enter into covenant with the Lord, with Yahweh, and they promise to obey him. 7 weeks later now, they are wanting Aaron to create for them gods, plural, which comes from their Egyptian experience, right? Because Egypt, they worship all sorts of tons and tons of gods down in Egypt, right? And so they're wanting Aaron now to make for them gods that can lead them. What did God tell them from the beginning? even when they were still slaves and didn't think we can get out, and God can't get us out, nobody's going to get us out, Moses, we don't think you can get us out. But Moses came with God's message, the Lord your God is going to bring you up out. He will go before you. He will lead you. But now they're wanting to make a god, a calf, that will lead them forward. And so what does Aaron do? Well, in verse 2, Aaron says, okay. Now, Aaron may have given in for fear. That could be a possibility. He could have given in because he's the leader and he wanted the people to like him. And so he wanted to go along with this majority movement of the people right here. For whatever reason, Aaron says, okay, give me the gold that you have. Right? Where did they get that gold? Well, as they left Egypt, the Lord had put it upon the hearts of the Egyptians to give them all kinds of gold and silver and jewels and cloth and different things. And what was God doing? He was equipping his people with what they're going to need to build the tabernacle. But on this occasion, they donated their gold, and so they gave Aaron the gold. He took the gold. He received it from their hands. And then it says that he there in verse 4, and he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. So Aaron makes a golden calf that they can worship. And then the people said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Now that's a slap in the face of God there. You do see that. I mean, this thing they just made didn't lead them anywhere. They just now made it. They just created that from the earrings they were wearing, moments before that. Remember how long it took him to craft it? We aren't told that in the story, right? These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. And so they rose up early the next day. Notice this. They offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play, which suggests some immorality going on there as well. What I want you to see in that verse 6 is that Aaron is attempting to blend pagan worship with the worship of the one true God. You see, they created an image, which that's a no-no, because God is spirit. We are not to worship any image as the Lord. And that's what Aaron says. We're going to worship the Lord through this thing. And I want you to flip back. Just flip back in your Bible. Go back to Exodus chapter 24 for a moment. Flip back to Exodus 24, if you would. Exodus chapter 24. Look at verse 3. Look at Exodus 20. I want you to notice now the parallel from Exodus 24 when the Lord confirms his covenant with the people and what they're doing with the golden calf at Mount Sinai, okay? Look at Exodus 24, verse 3. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord in all the rules. Now, they'd already heard the Ten Commandments from the voice of God himself back in Exodus 20. And so here, Moses is now telling the people the words of the Lord and all the rules of God. And all the people answered with one voice. Listen, all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain. So Moses built an altar. What did Aaron do? He built an altar over in chapter 32. Notice the parallels as we read through this. So he rose early in the morning, built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered, here we go, they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. Do you see that? They're entering into covenant with God, and they're promising to be obedient. It's what two people do. It's what a man and a woman do when they come in a wedding ceremony, which is entering into a covenant as man and wife. It is what they're doing. They are saying, I'm going to be obedient to the Lord, and I'm going to live for you and you only. I pledge myself to you. to love and to live with and to support you and to care for you all the days of our life till death alone shall part us, right? That's what happens in a wedding ceremony, which is the entering into of a covenant. Here we see this covenant. The Lord is entering in with his people. And again, they say, we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Verse 9, notice what goes on. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. And just let that sink in. Now, we've already preached through this passage. But they were able in some way to see the God, the glory manifest, the manifested glory of God. They were able to see that. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God, and notice it, and ate and drank. They ate and drank. Now, when you go back over to Exodus 32, you see Aaron here kind of mimicking in some ways what had taken place back in Exodus chapter 24. Do you see that? There's some parallels there, aren't there? You see, Aaron is trying to mix pagan worship, worshiping an image, with the worship of the true God. But you see, we have to worship God the way that he desires to be worshiped, or he won't accept our worship, and then we therefore sin against him when we do not. Now, the big question would be, how in the world could this happen? I mean, how can this happen? They have been people that have seen the God of Israel, it says in Exodus 24. The people of Israel themselves have been led by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. They have been brought up out of Egypt by the Lord. They heard his voice on the top of Mount Sinai speaking to them the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, and they were so fearful of this awesome great God that they said, Moses, you be our mediator. You be the go-between for us and God. Don't let God speak anymore to us directly. Let him speak to you, and then you tell us what God said, and we'll do that. And in Exodus 24, that's what happens. Moses is their mediator. And he tells them all the words and the rules of God. And they say, hey, all the Lord has spoken, we will do. We'll be obedient. How do you go from seeing the manifestation of God and his glory to replacing him outright in a matter of weeks? How does that happen? And as I thought through that, I was thinking, well, the people forgot the greatness and the goodness of God. That's how it happened. The people forgot the greatness and the goodness of God. You see, they forgot God's provision. I mean, God again guided them. He was directing them. And when they got hungry, they're in a desert wilderness. When they were hungry, God fed them and God gave them water. It's a desert wilderness. It's not conducive for people to live in the desert. You've got to have water. You're going to have to eventually have some food or you die. God has given them water and food and direction. He's guided them. His manifestation of him, his own glory, has guided them day and night, told them when to camp, led them where they need. They forgot God's good hand of provision. They also forgot God's goodness in leadership. I mean, God had appointed Moses. God worked on Moses to get Moses ready for that job. Obviously, if you go back to the earlier chapters of Exodus, but Moses is the man of God. Moses confronted Pharaoh. Moses stood for God when others didn't. And Moses is right where he's supposed to be, up on the mountain with God. And all they have to do is look up, and what are you going to see at the top of the mountain? Exodus makes clear, hey, that glory cloud of God is still there. So if God that we've heard even speak is still there, then Moses is still there. But they're questioning Moses, and they're ultimately questioning God and his authority over them, although he has provided for them. He has provided leadership for them. There is Aaron. They come against Aaron there and kind of strong-arm him into doing this. He goes along with the people, whatever the situation may be. They forgot God's provision. They forgot God's gift of leadership, God's goodness in giving leaders to his people. Moses, Aaron, Hur, those 70 elders we just read about in Exodus 24, they had been recognized as wise people in Israel, the elders of Israel. They were able to go and engage a certain degree of God's glory there in Exodus 24. And the people are forgetting God's goodness in provision and leadership. They also forgot God's goodness of salvation. I mean, what had they been just a few months earlier? They were slaves in Egypt. They couldn't do anything they wanted to do. And they couldn't bust themselves out. They were trapped as slaves in the superpower of the world in that day. They'd forgotten all those. They'd forgotten the greatness and the goodness of God. One other thing I highlight here before we move on. They forgot God's law. They forgot God's law. I want you to flip back to Exodus 20 for a moment. Go from Exodus 32. Just go back to Exodus chapter 20 just for a moment. Exodus chapter 20. This is the giving of the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20. Notice verse 1. And God spoke all these words. What did God do? He spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God. And notice this. Who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So in the giving of the Ten Commandments, the Lord identifies himself, tells his own people, hey, I'm the one who brought you out. I have poured out plagues upon Egypt. I have destroyed the mightiest nation on the face of the earth in this particular historical period. I have proven that their so-called gods are not powerful and they are not real, but I am the Lord your God. And on that basis, already having redeemed them and made them his children, he gives them the family rules, if you will. And he says, you shall have no other gods before me. That's the first commandment. And then in verse 4, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that's in the earth beneath or that's in the water under the earth. Now, a calf is something that is on the earth. It violates this commandment. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. What were they doing? What are they doing? They are bowing down, serving, and worshiping this image. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. God cares about how you worship. He is a jealous God. He is worthy of your worship. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, what we see here clearly is the people of Israel broke the first two commandments in the Ten Commandments for sure. You shall have no other gods before me. Well, they are worshiping this golden calf. And they're wanting other gods. They say, Aaron, go make for us gods, plural. Right? And of course, the word for that we translate even God is plural in the Hebrew. So there's some debate there among the different commentators and all that. But here's the thing. They're violating commandment one. They're violating commandment two because they have made an image and they're worshiping that image. And that clearly violates the second commandment there in the Ten Commandments. They also entered into covenant with God. That's number seven. You shall not commit adultery. They're committing spiritual adultery because they are now seeking other gods rather than the God who is the one true God. And I want you to hear the account from Psalm 106. Just listen to this. Psalm 106. You can just listen to this. Psalm 106. Let me read it. Verse 19. They made a calf in Horeb. That's another name for Sinai. And worshipped a metal image. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. Listen to verse 21. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt. Wondrous works in the land of Ham, in awesome deeds by the Red Sea. Therefore, he said he would destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them. You see, they forgot God. They forgot the goodness and the greatness of God. That's what Psalm 106, and especially verse 21, says there. And you know, we forget that God has given us life. We forget that God has given us our talents and abilities and gifts. We forget that God sent His Son to die for our sins. We forget that God has put His Spirit into us as a guarantee of eternal life. And when we forget, we gravitate back. We kind of turn back to the same old idolatries that we had before we looked to the living God. We turn back to money and sex and power and pleasure, privilege. But these idols will not do anything more for us than the golden calf could do for Israel. And brothers and sisters, in these first six verses, we have a classic example of how not to go about worshiping the one true God. We need to remember who the Lord is, the eternal, faithful, covenant-keeping God. He is Creator. He is Lord. He is Sovereign. He is Savior. Let's remember the Lord and worship Him as He desires to be worshiped. That's what we seek to do when we gather here in corporate worship on Sundays. We seek to worship Him in the way which He has prescribed. We want to set our mind's attention and our heart's affection on God, on the Lord. And then we want to praise Him for, number one, who He is. And then secondly, for what He has done for us in and through the person and work of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God must be worshipped the way He desires. Number two, I want you to look at verses 7 through 10. Verses 7 through 10. And I want you to jot this down. This is my second truth, if you will, as we work through the text this morning. God knows and is provoked by idolatry. And I think it'll make sense as we read it and I explain it to you. All right? I got to read the text, explain the text, apply the text. Here we go, verse 7. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They've turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They've made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it. And said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you.'" So, I want you to see, first of all, God knows. God knows what the people are doing. God's the one who's informing Moses. Moses has no clue. He's up on top of the mountain with the Lord, but the Lord knows. That's because God knows everything. God is omniscient. God knows what you're doing right now. He knew what they were doing. He knows what you and I are doing. Are we tuned in? Are we focusing? Are we trying our best this morning to worship God with our hearts and minds as we study the Scripture, the Word of God together? God knows. And God knows here the people are worshiping an idol. An idol is anything that we substitute for God. That's what an idol is. Anything that we substitute for God is an idol. An idol is anything that you love or fear more than you love or fear God. That is an idol. And our idols may not be as visible as the golden calf, but they are no less real. You see, before coming to Christ, we all had a golden calf. And it was deep in our hearts. And we worshiped that golden calf. Whoever or whatever it may have been, we worshiped that. And I want you to know, not only does God know, but God is provoked by idolatry. Idolatry provokes the wrath of God. And notice this in verse 7. The Lord said to Moses, "Go down." And notice what He says. "For your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves." Now, this is not how God has been speaking about His people in the book of Exodus. If you know Exodus or have studied this with us over these recent sermons or even way back yonder, I think this is number 64 in the series in Exodus. But in Exodus 3:7, the Lord says, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people." I have seen the affliction of my people. That's given me some hope in these recent days. As on Tuesday, we'll have funeral number 5 in about 2.5 weeks. Give me some hope to know that the Lord sees us in our affliction. I have surely seen the affliction of my people. In Exodus chapter 3 and verse 10, the Lord says, bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Chapter 5, verse 1, the Lord, speaking through Moses, tells Pharaoh, guess what? Let my people go. This is the normal way God has addressed the people of Israel, as my people. But now he hands the nation over to Moses. And then there in verse 9, he says that they are a stiff-necked bunch of people. Do you know what that is? A stiff-necked bunch of people, that means they're stubborn, they're resistant to authority. They think that their way is the only way. These stiff-necked people do not repent. Stiff-necked people are blinded to their own ignorance in sin. These are stiff-necked people. And in fact, this is the first time that this phrase is used by the Lord to describe the people of Israel. But I'll tell you what, it becomes a common title for them as you read and study through the Old Testament. You see, they refuse to lower their heads and wear the yoke of obedience to God. That's what they did. And so the Lord knows, God knows, and he is provoked by idolatry. And in verse 10, he says, now therefore let me alone. That is Moses. You go down. He already told him to go down. And by the way, that is a good thing. But he says, Moses, let me alone that my wrath, that's that settled anger and hatred of God toward sin, my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them. That word consume means destroy them from this earth. You see, God threatened to execute the ultimate judgment, the ultimate sentence, making an end to Israel once and for all. And I'll start over with you, Moses. That's what I'll do. I'll just start over with you. And we'll start a whole new people. And I'll bring them in. And could I just interject at this moment right now? And you're thinking and focusing so intently. Thank you. God would have been just in doing that. God would have been righteous in lowering the boom on the people of Israel. He would have been perfectly just because sin demands judgment. You know, the Bible says in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. The Bible says the soul that sins, it will surely die. Romans chapter 2 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul wrote this. I want you to listen to it. The Word of God through the pen of the Apostle Paul. But because of your hard and impenitent, unyielding heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. You see, that day is coming. Now look at Romans 2:5 again. And it's on the screen. But because of your hard and impenitent or unyielding heart, me, outside of Christ, we are what? Storing up wrath. You may think you're living the dream. But outside of Christ, you are living in a nightmare. And I plead with you to hear the voice of this Baptist pastor this morning. This pastor of good news. The good news is so wonderfully good because the bad news is so awful. We have sinned. We have broken the commandments of God. We deserve the wrath of the holy, righteous, just God. And what we do outside of Christ is we are storing up, because of our sin, wrath for ourselves on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment, it is just and it's going to be revealed. Listen, you don't have forever, but one day you will. Are you hearing me? You know, people say, you know, well, preacher, you know, I'll decide next week. Today is God's day. Tomorrow is the devil's day. I've heard Dr. Steve Lawson say that. See, the Bible says, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. Now is the time. Today is the day of salvation. 2 Corinthians 6:2. You may not have tomorrow. Young people, you may not have tomorrow. Mission of Hope men, you may not have tomorrow. People who are on the roll of Crawford Baptist Church who are outside of Christ, you may not have tomorrow. Today is the day to call upon the name of the Lord. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Look to the Lord. Turn from your sin. Repent. Change the way you're thinking. You say, well, how do I do that? Well, as you hear the truth of God, you just do. 2 Timothy chapter 2 says that repentance is a gift. Faith is a gift. Ephesians chapter 2 verses 8 and 9. As you hear, faith comes through hearing, Paul says, and hearing through the word of Christ. I can't explain it all. I just have to preach the book. And when you preach the book, God does a work in people's hearts and minds. Lives change. Young people get saved. Older people get saved. People on their deathbeds can get saved. The dying thief on the cross, one of them got saved. And so today can be your day to look to the Lord. Listen, don't be stiff-necked. Bow before the Lord. Repent of your sin and trust in Christ. God knows. God knows. And God is provoked by your idolatry. And I want you to see this last section of verses this morning. Verses 11 to 14. Because God shows compassion to His people because of His chosen mediator. God shows compassion to His people because of His chosen mediator. Verses 11 through 14. Look at, but Moses implored. He pleaded. Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. In verse 14, and the Lord relented from the disaster that He had spoken of bringing on His people. Now, we must carefully study these verses. Because there are some who would say from these verses and others in the Old Testament that God changes His mind on things. There are people who think God heard Moses' argument. Moses laid out his case. And then God says, you know, Moses, I think I need to change my mind. I need to do that. They actually think God changed His mind. Now, here's the thing. There are verses in the Bible. Do y'all know there's some verses in the Bible? There are a lot of verses in the Bible. But there's some verses in the Bible that when you kind of read them and or lay them side by side, sometimes you're wondering, like, how do these verses kind of fit together? How does that work? And let me just tell you about some of them. I have worked long and hard on this and given you my answer. And my answer is, I don't exactly know. But God does. And we have to understand that we just can't understand it all. And when I heard a theologian say that in a lecture at the Desiring God Conference on Suffering and the Sovereignty of God, that helped me a little bit. We just have to understand, how does God's divine sovereignty and human responsibility, how does that work, that you do what you want to do, and yet God's will is going to be done in you one way or the other? I don't know. But both truths are equally taught in Scripture, and God's ultimate sovereign over all things. We don't have to understand all that. We study it. We believe what the Bible says. We proclaim the truth of God. And we go with it. But here's what the Bible says now when you think about it. You know, the Lord relented from the disaster that He had spoken of bringing on His people. Verse 14. But here, listen, I want you to listen to 1 Samuel 15:29. Listen to it. The glory of Israel will not lie or have regret. Men lie. Men have regret. And 1 Samuel 15:29 says, for He is not a man that He should have regret. God shouldn't have regret, right? God shouldn't regret anything He's done or willed to do. 1 Samuel 15:29. Also found Numbers 23:19. Look at Numbers 23:19. It'll be on the screen as well, I think. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not man that He should lie, or a son of man that He should change His mind. Has He said, and will He not do it? Or has He spoken, and will He not fulfill it? Well, yes, He's going to do it, and yes, He's going to fulfill it. Those are the answers to those questions at the end of verse 19. And notice this, God does not change His mind. Okay, well then how does this go with many of our translations that have is, you know, this like relent, right? Which is to kind of be sorry for, to change your mind, those connotations. Well, here's the thing. When we study these verses carefully, we discover that God's will is as settled here as it is anywhere else in all of Scripture. In fact, what we see here is Moses is God's chosen mediator. We saw that back over in Psalm 107 that we read. God has chosen Moses to be His mediator. The Lord here in these verses is encouraging Moses to be the mediator of His people. The Lord is helping Moses along. Do you remember when the Lord called Moses back in the early part of Exodus? And God was at work in him, kind of getting Moses prepared to do what the Lord was calling him to do. The same thing is true here at a deeper level. The Lord is preparing Moses to identify with the Israelites. In fact, by the end of chapter 32, which we'll see soon, we're going to see Moses says, hey, if you're not going to forgive them, just blot me out of the book too. Just blot me out of the book. If you're going to destroy them, destroy me. Moses is going to identify with the people of Israel. But here we see God at work. And what we do know is this. If there were no mediator between holy God and sinful Israelites, there would be no more Israelites after verse like 10, even because God says, hey, I'm going to consume them with my wrath. My wrath is burning hot against them. And so thank God today for the mediator. And notice what Moses does here in verse 11. He is imploring. He's beseeching. He is pleading with the Lord his God. And he says, "Oh Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people?" Why is that happening? And here's what's going on. Moses is pleading with God to have mercy for his sinful people. I want you to see this first. Moses is pleading with God to have mercy for his sinful people. Moses here wasn't trying to negotiate with God. Moses started with the assumption that no one was righteous, no, not even one. They've all blown. Moses is not on the mountain to intercede for the innocent. He's on the mountain to intercede for the guilty. And we need to understand that. And notice how he does it there in verse 11. He appealed to God's fatherly affection. He says, "Look, oh Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people?" You know, the way you read the Bible can be important. Did you know that? Let me try to do that again. "Oh Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand?" Moses appealed to God's fatherly affection for these people that he's demonstrated time and time again. And then secondly, Moses appealed to God's public reputation in verse 12. Look at it. "Why should the Egyptians say, 'What evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth?' Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people." You know, Moses asked God to save them not simply for their sake, but for the sake of his own good name. You know, God had saved the Israelites so the Egyptians would see God's glory. That's Exodus 7:5. God had told them, "I'm going to bring you out so that Egypt will know that I am the true God. I am the Lord, the God, your God." And so Moses is appealing to his fatherly affection. These are your people. I don't have a mighty hand. At one time in my life, I thought I did. I thought I'd be the deliverer. I killed one and had to be on the backside of the desert for 40 years. But I don't have a mighty hand. No, it was your great power. It was your mighty hand. These are your people. I didn't even want to go down back to Egypt and get them, but I went. These are your people. And then he appeals to God's public reputation, his name and his fame. What will the Egyptians that are left, and what will all the other nations in the air, what are they going to say when you get them out in the desert wilderness and then you just kill them all? And then number three, Moses appeals in this prayer now to God's everlasting covenant. Notice in verse 13, "Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I, the Lord speaking here, Yahweh, the Lord, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.'" Moses appealed to God's fatherly affection, to God's public reputation, and to God's everlasting covenant that he had established with Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. And so verse 14 comes. "And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people." So how does this work? Dr. John Currid, in his volume 2 on the book of Exodus, offers some of the most helpful discussion on this topic, in my estimation. Dr. John Currid said the Hebrew verb does not always mean to change one's mind, but can also mean to be moved to pity and to have compassion for others. You see, if God is God and he's omniscient, God never learns anything, and God has perfect knowledge of all things for eternity. So God never learns anything. God never has to regret Parents, we regret. We do things. Human being, everyone in this room, we have regret. We've lied. We've stolen. We thought badly about people. If you're saved in this room, you have regret and sorrow. You've had contrition and conviction over your sin. But you see, God never has to apologize for anything. God never does anything but that which is right. And by definition of being God, that's just who He is. But God is moved to show mercy and compassion and pity to people who do what He commands us to do. You see, He's not changing His mind. He's honoring His Word. And that means when you do call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. That's what that means. You see, God had mercy on His people. Moses had pled for the mercy of God on the basis of his character and his promises. And when you think about this story, listen, in Exodus, it's also your story and my story. This is the story of our salvation. God is up on His holy mountain in heaven, if you will. We're down here on earth. And like the Israelites, we're floundering in the folly of rebellion against God. We're down here with clenched fists in the face of Almighty God. The Lord God Almighty, what do we sing? Reigns. And here we are, creatures of clay, with arthritic hands, clenched as best we can clench them, in the face of a holy God. God is up on His holy mountain. We're here on earth, floundering in the folly of our rebellion against God. Our idolatry leads to sin and immorality. We need someone like Moses to come down and intercede for us. And the message of the gospel is that God has sent us a mediator. One of the most well-known verses in all the Bible, Matthew 7:1. But let me move to the second most well-known verse in the Bible, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. This is like the Father saying, go down, Jesus, because your people have sinned a great sin. Your people have broken my commandments, and they're worshiping other gods. And son, unless you intercede for them, they will surely be destroyed by my righteous wrath. And what the Bible teaches us, beloved, is that Jesus came down. In fact, where we end this morning, we will resume when we come back to Exodus 32 again. But look, it's on your bulletin. It's the memory verse of the week. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And this morning, I am calling on you to turn from idols to the living God and to cast yourself upon His mercy. For the bad news is God's wrath burns hot against your sin this morning. God's wrath burns hot against your sin and therefore against you. You need a mediator. You need forgiveness. You need to be adopted into God's family. And this morning, the good news is this, that the just and gracious God of the universe looked upon hopelessly sinful people, and He sent His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, to bear His wrath against our sin on the cross, so that if you will turn from your sins and believe in Him, you can be reconciled to God forever. You see, it's the just and gracious God of the universe. He looked upon hopelessly sinful people. He sent His only Son, Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, to bear His wrath against sin on the cross and to show His power over sin. How? In the resurrection of Jesus back to life. The Father accepted His atonement. The Father accepted Jesus' payment for your sins. Trust in Him today and you will be reconciled to God forever. Would you bow and let's pray, and then we're going to have a time of response to God's mercy and grace this morning.